we won't go to print until you prove that to us. So I did some research and proved my statistics. Okay. It means the enemies of the church are stronger than ever before. They are more widespread throughout the world. They are more organized than ever before. They are more cunning. It means that the enemies of the church are bent on destroying the church and not only Catholics. And they're doing, shall I say, a remarkably good job. They're determined to destroy what the Catholic Church teaches and what she stands for. And just a question or two. What other world authority still teaches that the civil laws depend on the laws of God? What other world authority still defends the sanctity and disability of marriage? What other moral authority in the world still takes or teaches that adultery and fornication, homosexuality, are grave sins and punishable as such by God, except the Roman Catholic Church? Laser, as we know, newspapers, large circulating homosexual papers, Washington, Detroit, Chicago, New York, that I know. Whatever authority on earth still tells the rulers of nations that we are to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but no more. That Caesar, which means the state, is subject to the laws of God. No one else dares to say things except the Roman Catholic Church. But the price that Catholics have to pay for their loyalty to Christ is extreme. When then we say, if this is the age of martyrs, we mean much more than the words would seem to imply, as is implied. There are two kinds of martyrdom. There are those who shed their blood out of loyalty to Christ, and they die a martyr's death. Millions under communism, millions under millions who will never die by shedding their blood, but are living a martyr's life. And I don't think I've ever put it this bluntly before. I think I mentioned this in one or the other class before, but I would ask you on this second Sunday of Lent. I began doing this from the first Mass that I offered in 1947. So it's over 47 years ago. Thank you. I would ask all of you to pray every day at Mass, or hopefully you go to Mass every day. But every day that you go to Mass, do pray for the gift of martyrdom. And the way I put it, for the gift of a martyr's life unqualifyingly, and for the gift of a martyr's death, if it is your will, my Lord. I have never offered Mass in 47 years without asking for that. Lord, give me the gift of living a martyr's life unqualifyingly, right? And the grace of martyr's death, if it is your will. I'm still waiting for martyr's death. Lord, I hope you hear me. But I can assure you, he has been answering my first prayer. It's real. I am speaking to persons who, in God's providence, may be called to die a martyr's death. And with this privilege, we may earnestly pray, as I've just told you. But I am certainly speaking to people who are called upon day after day, week after week, and year after year, to live martyrs' lives. The world in which we live is not friendly, but positively hostile to him and his faithful followers. You may think this is strange. We are disliked. We are rejected. We are ostracized. We are openly persecuted. Well, but Father, you must be living in a strange world. I've got all kinds of friends. Not everybody shouts at me. Not everybody screams at me. But what a difference. Oh, what a difference. People can smile, but not accept you. They can talk to you, but not really love you. And I think I've told you the story of Pope Pius XI, haven't I? And Father Edmund Walsh. Don't you remember? Before my ordination, a Father Daniel Lord gave us a retreat. I was a scholastic then, in which he told the story of Father Edmund Walsh, the founder of the Georgetown School of Foreign Service. He was told by the Pope to direct the Famine Relief Commission in Russia, when under the communists, some 5 million people were starved to death in Russia. Well, the Pope organized a family relief commission. It took about 2 years to bring some food back into Russia. And when the famine had abated, Walsh was called back from Russia to return to the United States and was told by Pius XI to stop in Rome on his way back to Washington. So he did. And this one evening he was in conversation with the Pope, in the course of which conversation the Pope asked Father Walsh, "And Father Walsh, who would you say have been the worst enemies of the church over the centuries? Had they been the Neros and the Huns and the Attilas and the Napoleons? Who were the worst enemies of the church?" And Father Walsh told the story to Father Lord, said, "I knew the Pope wanted to give his own answer, so I said nothing." So Pius XI said, "Father Walsh, the worst enemies of the church over the centuries have been her own apostate priests and bishops. The worst enemies of the church have been her own apostate priests and bishops. Amen." How we must pray. Pray especially for bishops and priests. The devil is extremely active in using them to persecute his church. There's only one mistake we can make. And that is to not realize that the present Pope is telling us the Catholic Church's normal condition is one of persecution. Amen. We can expect to be opposed and criticized, even openly persecuted, if we are sincerely striving to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. But we also shall be happy. The price of love is pain. We will love Jesus Christ and follow his teaching. Welcome the hostility of those who reject his message of salvation. Or compromise their Catholic faith. And then a prayer. Jesus, my God, you established on earth the Catholic Church as the universal sacrament of salvation. Give us the wisdom never to deviate from the Church's teaching as offered to us by your vicar on earth, the Bishop of Rome. Give us the courage to welcome a martyr's death for your name, if you deign to grant us this grace. But give us the strength, through your Mother Mary, to live a martyr's life here on earth, as a prelude to live a glorious life with you and your saints in that heavenly eternity for which we were made. Amen. I don't believe I have those last words, do you? So, as a penance to living a glorious life with you and your saints in that heavenly eternity for which we were made. Amen. Thank you. Now, where's my box? Please. Please comment on the United Nations Conference in Copenhagen, March 6th to 12th, 1995. The agenda appeared the same as Cairo's. Why was it kept so quiet by the press or by the Pope? Well, it was deliberately quiet to avoid the opposition which they expected. What is the meaning of the word dogma and the word doctrine? Every doctrine is that which the Church teaches the faithful to believe. So, doctrine, doctrina in Latin, is what the Church docere, to teach. So doctrine is whatever the Church teaches the faithful to believe. Dogma is that doctrine which the Church holds has been revealed by God. So dogma is supernaturally revealed doctrine. Not all doctrine is dogma. Must a priest receive faculties to confess each time he confirms? Must a priest receive faculties to confirm each time he confirms, or only once? Well, it depends. If his position is one, say, where he would only rarely confirm, then he has to get permission each time. If, however, say as a pastor, or one who has quite a few converts, whether the law gives him the faculties, the law would give him the faculty, as we say, to confirm without getting permission each time. In other words, we distinguish two ways of getting the right to confirm, either from the bishop personally or from the Court of Canon Law generically. Once the baby receives Holy Eucharist and the Byzantine Rite, does the baby continue receiving Holy Eucharist when the parents go to Mass? No. In other words, the baby then does not receive communion until it reaches the age of reason. However, may the baby receive communion during its baby days? Yes, it may. The custom, however, is to receive communion at baptism and then on reaching the age of reason. This week I read an article in the Michigan Catholic critical of Opus Dei, stating that this group is a cult. Comment, please. I have not seen the article, but I would say the one who wrote the article is wrong. Opus Dei is not a cult. Is the laying on of hands, quote, something that the laity can do, or only ordained ministers? Oh, anyone can lay hands. Anyone else? Now, of course,
as religious right. Yet, should be done only by, say, by a bishop, priest, or a deacon. However, it may be done. It may be done by the person who knows what he's doing. Say, by a mother with her children, or a father with his children. It may be done. But they better know what they're doing. To extraordinary ministers have the right to bless throats. On the Feast of St. Blaise, ashes on Ash Wednesday, or conferring blessings on little children when their parents go up for Holy Communion. Well, since in some places being done, they surely think they have the right. And I would say it is a broad interpretation which I myself would not accept. For some of us, to attend daily Mass means constantly exposing our children and ourselves to abusive liturgy. And only the second Eucharistic prayer used. We don't have priests in our area who will say the first Eucharistic prayer or keep women off the altar. Are we just left to offer up our desire for a worthy said Mass and attend these anyway? Well, my spontaneous judgment would be to offer up, as painful as it must be, offer up, whatever you want to call it, the abusive liturgy. I think, in other words, the Mass, presuming, I think you can safely presume it's a valid Mass. And whatever you can do to help the priest to see what he's doing, plead with him and not argue on theological grounds, but just, Father, this is painful. Could you please just to please us, to please me, could you please be more careful or more concerned about the impression you are leaving. Now, subjectively, I've talked to too many people about this. Subjectively, it may be that it's so painful as to be humanly almost impossible to tolerate. But objectively, I would say it is still better to obtain the grace from the Mass, even though the liturgy is abusive. And, gosh, what should I say? Close the eyes. It's time for communion. And go up and receive communion. Close the eyes again. I'm being facetious. You hear what I'm saying? And, pray, by the way, pray, especially for bishops. Pray, pray, who have the courage of their convictions. In Africa, is the Mass offered with reverence or some native dances and shouting aloud? Well, I'm sure, depending, of course, what part of Africa we're talking about. But in general, from all that I've heard, that in general, the Masses are offered reverently. So when a priest the other day told me about Africa, he says,
He told me, can you imagine? They are singing hymns and singing prayers like we used to say and sing in the 1930s. Can you imagine? I said, no, I just can't imagine. I'm engaged to marry someone who has received an annulment through the Archdiocese of Detroit. How do I know if it is legitimate? Could my soul be at risk if I marry this person? This person's marriage was consummated. There are children. What am I to do? Well, over the years, whenever I bring up the question of annulments, as I do regularly, I tell people to trust the decision of the local church. And if the local church grants an annulment, trust in God that the annulment is valid, and either post facto, because our marriage has already been entered into after the annulment has been granted, or in this case, we're still being planned. In other words, I would tell the person to go ahead with a planned marriage. But as a priest, I have no choice except to talk the way I'm talking. I wouldn't be honest if I didn't tell you what I know. But subjectively, individually, for example, with all the histrionics that are going on in liturgy, how do I know when I'm, say, going into a church and genuflect before the tabernacle, how do I know that the Blessed Sacrament is really there? See, I trust, right? So, I trust. So here, trust, okay? Other Christian religions believe in the rapture. It is based on scripture, Elijah's chariot. Why don't Catholics talk about the rapture? Well, some do. There are different kinds of raptures. And over the years, I've lectured on mysticism. Oh, I can give an hour's lecture just on rapture alone. Then other kinds of visions and ecstasies. I've never had a rapture. I've never had an ecstasy. So, my own teaching over the years has been that for those who believe in such things as rapture, no doubt sincere people, I believe there may be exceptions, but none that I know, though. I believe they are subjective psychological phenomena. In other words, I do not believe they correspond, the raptures experienced by some people nowadays correspond to what we find described either in the Old or the New Testament. They are psychological experiences. What is your understanding of extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist? Can they distribute both species and take the chalice and ciborium themselves? Is six or seven needed during Mass? Can the priest call the family whose child is making their first communion up on the altar during the Lord's Prayer? Well, there's no question but that what have come to be called extraordinary ministers have become a widespread abuse in the Catholic Church. This has done incalculable damage both to faith in the real presence and
to the priesthood. Because now, might say anybody can handle the Blessed Sacrament. So now they are doing it. Should they be doing it? In most cases, my reply would be no. And now there too, there has been, I would say, a growing awareness on the part also of the Vatican Liturgical Commission that at first, I would say, was more lenient in allowing such things, but has become more strict. But most people don't even know. They just take it for granted. They do what they want, and because either the pastor or the bishop allows it, so they do what they please. Extraordinary ministers have done incalculable damage to faith in the real presence and to faith in the priesthood. Our priestly vocations have dropped in the United States by 90% since the council. 90%. One seminary after another in America has closed. This is one reason. Can the priest call the family whose child is making the first communion up on the altar during the Lord's Supper? Well, they're doing all kinds of things they shouldn't. And even to say during the Lord's Supper or during the Lord's Prayer, is there a rule about receiving Holy Communion at Mass if one is late for the service through no fault of their own? Is the rule the same for daily Mass as for Sunday Appreciation Mass? We arrived at the Kiss of Peace at the Mass on First Saturday. And it didn't go to Holy Communion. Well, fine. By all means, go to Communion. But what time you get there? Go to Communion. Our church moved the candles off the altar to the back wall, about 8 feet behind the altar, as is proper. No, it is not proper. When you hear about this, you just marvel at people's wild imagination. You refer often to the strength we are going to need in the days ahead. Will you please be specific what you foresee in our future? How much more specific can I be? Well, I cannot predict the future, but what I've read already, these are all. Well, for one thing, for example, more and more there are parishes without priests. It broke my heart to see a sign on the bulletin board at the university, which I left this morning, begging for a priest for next Sunday to offer Mass. Then, as I was leaving the house, the superior asked me, could you possibly offer Mass? Now, another parish, they don't have a priest for Mass. Why is there so much attention today paid to angelic or to angels, books, speakers, clubs regarding angels? Is there a movement to to distract us from the study of the Bible, the Church of our Almighty God. Well, there may be, on the other hand, the angels are real. They're part of God's revelation. And properly understood, the angels can lead us to God. In fact, they are meant to. But it depends on whom you read about the angels. There are some good writings about the angels. Did you have any input in Holy Father's new encyclical, Evangelium Vitae, which will be published at the end of March? There's a few details, please. Well, a week ago I spoke on the encyclical before it was published, and I spoke on Holy Father's contrasting the culture of death and the culture of life. And that is his sustained theme over the years. So I think he will talk about that. In other words, the conflict in modern society between two cultures, they coexist. The culture of life and the culture of death. The culture of life, which believes not just in human life on earth, but eternal life after death. And the culture of death, which wants to squeeze as much pleasure out of this life as possible, because at best life after death is hypothetical. My Holy Father, I think, will also be quite specific on some of the issues. For example, all kinds of embryo experimentation and whatnot, real human beings, and it's just massive, massive murder. Some Christians, including charismatics, speak of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. If a person is already baptized, is it possible or theologically correct to be later baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is no. In fact, what those who first invented the term misunderstood, because they didn't believe in it, the Protestants, is that when we are baptized, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. So for us, baptism is baptism in the Holy Spirit, because we receive the supernatural life. Now, there are at least a dozen meanings of Holy Spirit as used in the New Testament. We can then speak of receiving the Holy Spirit, or baptism in the Holy Spirit, or baptism in the Holy Spirit, where there are special gifts that baptized people receive, charismatic gifts. Are there such gifts? Yes. Are they received by charismatics, as they're commonly called? I don't think so. This goes back from 1962 to 1995, so for 33 years, I've not backed down one inch. I do not believe these charismatic gifts are those special charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've seen these people, I've watched them, I've listened to them, I've talked to the professors who teach this. I don't believe they are supernatural charismatic gifts. I think they are psychological phenomena. And to think that I'm speaking Ann Arbor, which is one of the strongholds. My 10-year-old neighbor has been attending our catechism lessons at my home. Her parents are non-practicing Catholics. Her mother has a lot of hate toward the church. This little girl asked me if she could be baptized and make a first Holy Communion and first penance. I will ask her parents, but what am I to do to refuse permission? I've been praying that they will allow it. Well, 10 years old is a little young. But depending how strong will she is, maybe she's a strong willed youngster. Well, maybe a little young, but she might be baptized and provided somebody, maybe the one behind this question, could ensure that she would follow the Catholic. Maybe she wouldn't get the Mass every Sunday. The only condition the Church requires for baptizing, see, a child as Catholic, if there are reasonable grounds for believing that the child could be reared as a Catholic. I read that the Novus Ordo is three majorly inspired to try to destroy the church by attacking the centrality of worship, the Mass and Eucharist, since they found that they could not destroy the church by the martyrdom of its leaders. Please comment. Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think Freemasonry is behind it. Most of the apostles were married. What happened to their wives and children when they decided to follow Christ? All the evidence that we have is, all the evidence is that they separated from their wives and they lived the husbands lived in celibacy. When was celibacy adopted as a rule in the church? First century, already by the apostles. And by 325, became a law of the church. Can the bishop who has been excommunicated still ordain priests? Yes. Were Jewish men and women taking vows of celibacy before Christ? As far as we know, some were. Men were taking vows of celibacy. As far as we know, some of the Qumran community, Q-U-M-R-A-N community, in Palestine before Christ lived celibate lives. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, would we exist? Oh, of course we would exist. Tell us where the regulations regarding receiving communion twice a day are found. They are found in the Code of Canon Law, published first Sunday of Advent, 1983. What's the difference between the Western Rite and the Eastern Rite? Well, the Western Rite is the one which is called Latin Rite and is in in Latin, Eastern Rite, is called the Byzantine. And in general, the Eastern Rite is more ancient and, I would say, more strict. Are Sundays considered part of Lent? Oh, they sure are. Please comment. Yes, they are. Here's the prayer said by the bishop at confirmation. The gifts of the Holy Spirit seem to be listed, but I don't see piety. What am I missing? Well, I don't have the book in front of me, but the gifts are there.